I want to talk this morning about the Church of Christ. And when I say that right at the beginning of the lesson, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not going to be talking this morning about some modern denomination known as the Church of Christ, as one might read about, look in the newspaper and see ads to attend the Baptist Church, the Church of God, the Church of Christ, or something like that. But I want to talk about the Church of Christ that we read about in the New Testament. And I emphasize that because it is our goal here not to be a modern denomination known as the Church of Christ, but to be the Church of Christ as we read about it in the New Testament. The church I'm talking about is the church that Jesus spoke about in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18. There at what was one of the critical turning points in his life here on this earth, he had concluded his 3 years of public ministry, going about from town to town, village to village, synagogue to synagogue, preaching the gospel of the coming of the kingdom. And he had finally pulled his disciples aside at the end of that period as he was getting ready to go up to Jerusalem to be crucified. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they responded, "Well, some say this, that, and the other." And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And a little bit later, in verse 18, he said to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Then a little bit later, in verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." It is just at this point that Jesus finally tells his disciples that he is going to have to be crucified. He finally acknowledges to them that he is the Messiah. It is just at that point that he makes this announcement that he is going to build his church. Now that's the church that I want to talk about for a few moments this morning. The church that Jesus was talking about when he said here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that he was going to build it. Now I call a couple of things to your attention right here. First of all, I call to your attention that that term church is singular right there. He doesn't talk about building a series of churches, but he talks about one single church that he would build. The next thing I call to your attention is that it's in the future. At least at the point Jesus was standing and speaking right there, he was talking about it as not yet being in existence. And yet it was going to come into existence very soon. As we study the New Testament, we come to realize that the term church is virtually synonymous with the term the kingdom of God. Here he talks about he will build his church, but he goes right on to say in verse 19, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That kingdom of heaven and that church are one and the same. And in verse 28 of this chapter, down in the last verse of this chapter, he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The kingdom of God, which many people today think is still somewhere out there in the future, Jesus said to the people that were with him, to his disciples who were with him right there at that time, that they would not taste of death, or at least that some of them would not taste of death until they saw that kingdom come, until they saw that church built that he spoke of when he said, "I will build my church." Now, the question is, when was that church built? Well, of course, there were certain things that Jesus had to do before that church could be built. He had to complete his work. He had to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary. But I want to call your attention to another passage a bit later on in the New Testament. I ask you to turn over to the book of Acts and the 5th chapter. The book of Acts, the 5th chapter. In Acts chapter 5, the 5th chapter of the book of Acts starts with another familiar Bible story, the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Two people whose lives ended tragically, not tragically because they died, we're all going to die, but tragically because they died in sin, having lied to the Holy Spirit, we are told. And you may be familiar with the story that a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, we're told, sold a piece of property. and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, I pause, not really the point of my lesson. I pause, though, just to clarify in case the question has come up. The sin of Ananias and his wife's fire here was not that they failed to give all of the money that they had made from selling the land. That was not sin. He said, look, you sold the land. You could give whatever portion of it you wanted. Their sin was that they were pretending that they were giving all the money they'd made from the sale of the land. Their sin here is lying, not failure to give. And so they were lying about how much they were giving. They were claiming they were giving all, when in fact they were only giving a part. And so Ananias, we're told, fell down, died on the spot. It says the young men buried him. In verse 7 it says, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have carried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she immediately fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And my real interest in reading this account this morning is not the story of Ananias and Sapphira per se, but what is said in the very next verse. In verse 11 it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now somewhere between Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and this passage right here, as we've started into the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira are smitten dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, somewhere in between that passage and this passage, where it says great fear came upon the whole church, the Lord did what he said he was going to do. He built his church. He established his church. Now, where did that occur? I'm going to suggest to you that that occurs in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And so I ask you to turn back just a few pages in your New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The context here is the day of Pentecost. It was 10 days or thereabouts after Jesus had ascended to heaven. It was about 50 days after Jesus had been crucified and buried and raised from the dead. And it was on this day that the disciples began to carry out the great commission that Jesus had given them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it is here that we often say the gospel is first proclaimed to lost sinners. It is here that we first find people being commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. It is here that the promise to establish the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is first carried out. I want us to look this morning at the second chapter of the book of Acts as an account of the establishing of the Lord's church. The day begins dramatically. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they, that is the apostles, were all together in one place. We're told that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing to them, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It was a dramatic beginning, as I say, the events of this day. It was a beginning that could only have been brought about by the power of God and not by the power of man. It began by God sending the Holy Spirit upon His apostles. In fact, Jesus had promised His apostles that that very thing would occur, that He would return to heaven after His crucifixion and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit would be sent to them to guide them in all truth. And here the Holy Spirit is being sent. The Spirit of God is sent upon the apostles, and the evidence that the Spirit of God had come upon them was they began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The next several verses tell us about the many different groups of Jewish people that had gathered in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. It was a feast day, the Feast of Pentecost, and Jews from all over the world had come there to commemorate that particular Jewish festival. And they, of course, saw this marvelous thing that had happened, that the apostles were speaking with other tongues. And as they sought to understand it, some accused them of being drunk. But in verse 14, Peter, we are told, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be," as he begins to quote the prophecy of Joel here in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind." And as he goes on down and describes the effect of the outpouring of God's spirit, the emphasis is especially in verse 21, "And it shall be in that day when God's spirit is poured out, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now look at what has happened thus far. God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon the apostles to guide them into truth, that they might speak his word. They have begun to speak in other tongues, a demonstration of the miraculous power of God that has come upon them. And now they began to preach to the people and say that the day for the fulfillment of prophecy has come. God is doing something to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. He has poured out His Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And in verse 21, the day of salvation has come. The day has come that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now it's interesting. That statement is never made prior to this time. Nobody said prior to this time that whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. But before that time, Jesus hadn't died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Before that time, Jesus had not been buried and then raised from the dead. Before that time, Jesus had not yet ascended to heaven. Before that time, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out. But now all of these things have been done. And so the Apostle Peter can quote the prophecy of Joel about the coming day of the Lord when the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and it would be that in that day everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he proceeds to explain how what has happened that they might be saved. He goes on to say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He says, "You know this Jesus and all the miracles that he did in your midst." Verse 23 says, "This man, this Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Notice that Peter declares that all of this has taken place according to God's plan and God's purpose. The church is established by the power of God, the power of God demonstrated by His outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The church was established according to the fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes the prophecy of Joel here. The church was established according to God's predetermined plan. Even the crucifixion of Christ that made it possible was all part of God's plan, a plan which the people who crucified Him didn't understand, that they were actually carrying out in an ironic way the very will of God, that the Son of God should die for their own sins. But he goes on to say, not only you know this Jesus, you know how he died, but also in verse 24 he says, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And if you'll come on down to verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses." The 12 apostles who were standing there preaching on that day had been speaking in tongues. Apparently they're not speaking in tongues at this time, but had been speaking in tongues earlier. And Peter says that we are witnesses of this. He says, "We saw Jesus raised from the dead. This Jesus God raised up, to which we all are witnesses." And then he goes on to say, not only that Jesus had been crucified, had been raised from the dead, but he says further in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He says Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, he's not just come back to life, but he has ascended to heaven. In fact, he says that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. That's an expression from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the kings of David were said to sit at the right hand of God. To sit on the throne of David was to sit at the right hand of God. And that's what Jesus has done. He didn't just go back to heaven. He ascended to his throne in heaven. Now that he has ascended to his throne in heaven, the kingdom that he foretold can be established because he is now enthroned as king in heaven. That's what Peter's telling these people, that he has ascended, been exalted to the right hand of God. That's the way they describe a king taking his position, sitting on his throne. And of course, because he has been exalted to the right hand of his Father, he has sent the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth, he says, this which you see and hear. Having received his promise of his Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 36, if you'll come down there, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, don't have any doubts about this, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, don't make any mistake about it. Your king came to you and you crucified him. And God raised him from the dead and exalted him to sit on his throne in heaven. And God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The stage is set for the gospel to be preached. Christ has ascended to the throne. He is now Lord and Christ. The kingdom can be established. The church that Jesus spoke of when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, can now be established. Well, the people who hear this preaching cry out and they say, what can we do? And in verse 38, says, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's the first time that had happened. That's the first time. And, you know, the whole story of the Bible is how can man be forgiven of his sins. And everything in the Bible leading up to this point has been leading up to how can man be forgiven of his sins. The whole point of establishing the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was a body of people who would serve the Lord having been forgiven of their sins. And so now, they say, what do we do? And Peter, for the first time, tells people that they can be forgiven of their sins through Jesus Christ. And he tells them to repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, he says in verse 39, is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. It says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, it says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I ask the question as you look at that, I ask you to think, added to what? There were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added to the church that Jesus was building on that day. They were added to the kingdom of God. Well, they were added that day, we're told, about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if you're reading a King James Version, it actually says right there in verse 47, the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. But the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have in the New Testament don't actually have the word church in the text right there. And so I'm simply following translations based on the older manuscripts. In this case, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, as I suspect many of you all are. And it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. But again, I pose the question, adding to what? To their number. The number of what? The number of the body of this people that have been baptized into Christ. That's what the church is. Those who have been baptized into Christ. Those who have confessed their faith in Him and become children of God. And so it is here on this day, in this chapter of the book of Acts, that we first begin to read about the Lord adding to the number of the saved. It's that here that we see the kingdom of God established, the gospel proclaimed, people being forgiven of their sins through the power of the blood of Christ. As we look at this chapter that we have read, we see that the church is established by God and by the power of God, evidenced by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The church was part of God's eternal purpose, manifested in the fact that what took place on that day was the fulfillment of prophecies and the statement that they had crucified Christ according to the predetermined plan of God. We see that the church was founded upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what Peter proclaims to them as he preaches, that the Jesus whom they had crucified had been buried and raised again and had ascended to heaven. We see from this chapter that Jesus is in fact the King exalted to His throne in heaven, reigning over His kingdom. And we learn that the church is subject to Christ as Lord, that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. We see in this chapter the conditions of membership. What did the people do to be added to the number? Peter told them, those who believe the preaching, he told them to repent and to be baptized. So by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, they obeyed the gospel. They repented of their sins and they were baptized. And those who did that were added to the number. We see how somebody became a member of that church that Jesus spoke about when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. We see how they entered into the body of Christ, or how they became citizens in the kingdom of God. And I would say that we might notice that these people were converted to Christ. They weren't converted to a church. They were converted to Christ. Then they were added by the Lord to His church because they had been saved. A lot of people think you get in the church in order to be saved. It's really the other way around. The Lord adds you to His church because you have been saved. And so we read, for example, in the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that Jesus is the Savior of the body. If you want to look over there, we'll look at a couple of other passages in Ephesians in just a moment. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, right before the book of Philippians that we've just been studying in Bible class, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. And again, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about the church that Jesus spoke about when He said, upon this rock I will build my church. I'm talking really about the only church that we read about in the New Testament. We don't read about any denominations at all in the New Testament. We only read about one church, that church that Jesus said that He would build, and that church of which He is the Savior of the body. Another way to put it is, what is the church? But those who, by virtue of their faith in Christ and their obedience to the gospel of Christ, have been saved, have been forgiven of their sins. That's what the Lord's church is. When you obey the gospel, the Lord adds you to that group, that number, that body. But I want to come back just for a moment. You might, if you want to follow carefully, just keep your hand here in Ephesians, because we're going to come back to that book in just a moment. But right now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. Because I want to notice something else about the nature of this church, this body of Christ that is being established here in Acts chapter 2. What did this church believe? Now, we're not given any extensive detail about what they believed. I mean, we know they believed what Peter preached. They believed that Jesus had died for their sins. They believed that that fulfilled the prophecies of Joel. They believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead and exalted to heaven, and that He was Lord in Christ. We know those things that are mentioned specifically there in that passage. But a little bit later on, down in verse 41 here, it says, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want to suggest in that 42nd verse right there, you have a pretty good description of the New Testament church, of what those people did. The term church itself simply means an assembly, group of people who have come together, this group of people to whom the Lord was adding those that were being saved. And you'll notice that what they did when they came together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now note that term teaching right there. Some translations might translate that by the word doctrine. That's the word that elsewhere in the New Testament is often translated by the term doctrine. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Jesus, when he had given the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 8, apostles to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The apostles not only taught them the things they needed to do to be saved, but they taught them how they ought to conduct themselves as members of the body of Christ, the Lord's church. They revealed to them the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine that Christ had given the apostles to teach. Now, we're all painfully aware that there are many different religious doctrines that are presented today. But in this passage, we're told that they all continued in the apostles' doctrine. And what I want to emphasize by turning back to Ephesians now, if you will turn back to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're looking at the fifth chapter just a moment ago. I ask you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 right now. And one of the things that stands out about this church that we read about in the New Testament, established on the day of Pentecost, and then, of course, the subject of the remaining pages of our New Testament. One of the things that stands out about this church is that they were unified in doctrine. They didn't have one church for one set of doctrine and another church for another set of doctrine, which is really part of the reason they're different denominations today, a multiplicity of churches, because they teach different doctrines. But that was not so in the New Testament church, not the one we read about in the New Testament. It says there in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Well, let me back up just a minute. I believe most everybody today who professes to be a Christian says that we ought to all be one. That all of us who profess to be children of God ought to be unified. We ought to stand together before the world and we ought not to be divided. And I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with that sentiment. Doesn't matter really whether I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with that sentiment or not. That's exactly what the Lord says that we ought to be right here. Look in verses 2 and 3. Says that we are with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's people ought to be unified. They ought to have the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. But notice what that unity is based on. Verse 4, he says, there is one body. I remind you, Jesus didn't say, upon this rock I will build my churches. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. The body of Christ. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. You ever had anybody ask you, what's your faith? You know, what faith are you? As though there were many different faiths that would be acceptable to God. It says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've talked before about all the different ideas that people have about baptism. But there's only one baptism that provides admission into the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, my point in this, I suppose right now I ought to especially emphasize that term, one faith. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine back there in Acts chapter 2. Here it says there's one faith. There's one basic set of true teaching revealed to us in the Word of God, in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that that church believed, and that that church taught, and that that church practiced. And that's why they were unified. And that's what we ought to strive to be. We say, we want to be a member of the Lord's church, of the church of Christ. And again, the emphasis, the point is not to be a member of some modern denomination that might happen to call itself that, but to be a member of the church that we read about in the New Testament, the church that Jesus built, then we follow His commands. We abide in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, there are many more things that I'd like to say. I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 2 and talk about how this church worshiped. We read there that they not only continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but also in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a way in which the church that we read about in the New Testament worshiped. They sang, they prayed, they studied the Word of God and the Apostles' doctrine. They observed the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. They observed it on the first day of the week, even as we did just a few moments ago. And as we look through those and other things, we see in these pages of the New Testament reveal to us the church that Jesus spoke about. Now, I suggest to you that that's what we ought to strive to be members of. That's what we ought to strive to be, even in our group right here at Antioch. That we are not, again, some denomination that happens to wear the name Church of Christ. We're trying to be Christians, not any particular type of Christians, not any brand name, but members of the body that Jesus Christ died to establish. Members of the kingdom of God, acknowledging Him as our King. People that do just exactly what these folks did back here in Acts chapter 2. People that continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, and how do we do that? By our study together of the Word. To fellowship, how do we do that? We find later that these people, when they found people among their group that had need, they would sell their possessions and provide for their need. They shared the things that they had. To teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, as we observe the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Prayer, praise, and our worship to God. If we'll do that, you know what we'll be? We'll be Christians. We'll be added to their number. The Lord will add us to their number just as surely as He added them to their number. We'll be members of the body of Christ. And that's what the church is in the New Testament. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song. I pose one more question. These people back there who did this, what did they call themselves? Well, I don't really know anywhere in the New Testament where they were given one single official name. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Lord's church given one single official name. It is called sometimes the Church of Christ. It is sometimes called the Church of God. It is sometimes called the Kingdom, the Family of God, the Kingdom of Heaven. Most commonly, it's simply called the Church. And the people that were added to that body, to that number, what were they called? They simply called themselves sometimes Christians, sometimes disciples, sometimes believers. In their relationship to one another, they called themselves brethren. But what were they? They were simply members of the body of Christ, believers, disciples, Christians. And if you obey the gospel, if you believe the gospel that Peter preached on that day, that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised, and that through faith in Him and obedience to His gospel, you have forgiveness of your sins. And if you obey that gospel, you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, are baptized for the remission of sins, what do you become? You just become a Christian. The Lord adds you to that church and to the number of those very same disciples. That's our plea this morning. If there's anybody that's subject to the invitation and wishes to obey the gospel and be baptized this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the selected song.